We sit for the reading.
It's from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. The servant's mission. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth."
The second lesson comes from St. Matthew's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning at the first verse. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they'd heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road.
T.S. Eliot's poem, "The Journey of the Major." A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. And the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly, and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears saying, "This was all folly." Then at dawn we came to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a watermill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking empty wineskins. But there was no information. And so we continued and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again. But set down this, were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's one of the really great feasts of the church, this Feast of Epiphany. And there's so much to be found in different ways, as we saw Eliot taking a cue from Lancelot Andrews and making that journey, mapping it onto his own life and stages of time and that linking of death and birth. There's so much that we can find, not simply about the kings, about the wise men as we look at them, but in and through looking at them and looking at how they look at Christ, all kinds of epiphanies happen, all kinds of revelations, sheddings of light on ourselves and who we are. Sheddings of light, too, on the meaning of the gospel itself. I want really to point to those three familiar things about the three Magi that reveal something of the gospel itself and perhaps connect with us in different ways. And then in conclusion, I want to say a little bit about the least commented or most often glossed over part of our understanding of the Magi, and that is the business of the star and astrology. But the three things first, simply, of course, and this is hugely important to all of us, they are Gentiles. They are not part of the chosen people. All that religious language from Isaiah that we heard earlier on, leading up to the coming of Messiah, that Jewish word for anointed, all those promises kind of patterned into the strange history of Israel itself, would mean nothing to them. Except, curiously, buried in the midst of all that deeply tribal, deeply local, frankly, deeply racial stuff that went into the preparation and peculiar mission of Israel. Buried in the midst of all of that is this strange, much neglected golden thread that speaks again and again of the nations, the Gentiles. And we heard it at the end of the Isaiah prophecy. It is too light a thing that I should send you just to Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles. At the very heart of this most distinctly, particularly, peculiarly Jewish thing is the sudden revelation of a truth which is not simply particular and local, but universal. And for all people, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And that's what old Simeon saw It's a wonderful moment. This old Jewish priest holding a child in a completely Jewish context and suddenly saying, a light, to lighten the Gentiles. What does that tell us about the gospel? It tells us certainly that there is no room anywhere in the Christian gospel for, however subtly or cunningly concealed, for any kind of racism, for any kind of particular overvaluing or valuing of one race over another in any way whatsoever. This iconography of the three kings, which is so often makes the three kings themselves representatives of three different races, is right. It is a foretelling of the insight that Paul would come to in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but a new creation. Right at the heart of it is a gospel that both judges and values humanity universally. So, they're Gentiles, and our faith, however particularly rooted we are in any one place, in any one language, has to be available equally and freely to all races, times, and places. And to do that and be that, it's got to be willing to be translated. We must be prepared to find our familiar gospel rephrased in unfamiliar terms and rejoice in that. So they were Gentiles. And the second thing, of course, is that they were kings. And because they were kings, what we have in the image of the kings who come to the true king, the kings with their outward splendor and jewels and crowns, coming to the king whose kingship is entirely hidden in his weakness, in his helplessness, we have the essential insight that Christianity is not simply a private mystical experience or a privately cherished hope. Christianity comes to a world where there is power and power broken, and Christianity speaks to power, and it sets power in a new context. We see the light of the Christ child actually poised between two models of kingship. We see it poised between the desperate hanging on to power, the power breaking, the saying, Israel is mine and I will keep it, and I don't care how many children I have to slaughter to keep it my way, of Herod. And if we think that that's mere mythology, we've only to glance across to Zimbabwe to see another Herod. If we think that the making and keeping of power could never get to that extreme in which the lives of children count for nothing, we need only look to the sacrifices being made in the name of power on both sides of the present conflict in Gaza, that unleashing of bombing that began on the Feast of the Holy Innocents. So Christianity comes and speaks to power, and it radically reimagines for us what power might be. And before every king, every authority, there ought to be the image that we see here of the kings kneeling before the child and taking off their crowns. But thirdly, they're not only Gentiles and not only kings, but in our mystical iconography, they are magi. They are wise men. And what does that tell us about the gospel? It tells us that Christianity does not eradicate, overwrite, or even denigrate other traditions of wisdom and insight. Rather, it completes and makes sense of them. Whatever were the traditions out of Persia, out of the Chaldeans, whatever the sense of ancient astrology in the East might have been, whatever they may have understood by the rising of a new star, whatever sense of kindling and connection they had between the mysteries of our inner life and the mysterious procession of the heavenly bodies, their star brought them in the end, when they followed it truly, to the stable. There is no final quarrel between the best and deepest insights that we've been given by the light of our minds and by the light of conscience and the revelation of the true light that lightens us all in Christ. There can be many seeming contradictions, many apparent quarrels, and it's part of our business as Christians so deeply and hopefully, prayerfully and humbly to engage with the wisdoms of this world that we begin to see how it is that the various stars of our human wisdom might find their truest and most significant constellation and grouping over the stable in which the Word is made flesh. And indeed, those of us who were here this morning at the Odyssey were engaged in that very task of bringing together the lights of our stars and the insight that God has given us of himself through the stable. So the star and the stable come together. I want, just in closing, to reflect on one human wisdom tradition which goes right back to the Meiji and is actually still very much alive in our own age. And I do so because it's one which Christianity, particularly in its more strident forms, has most consistently denigrated. And I want to redress that balance. And that is to talk very briefly about astrology. These wise men, these Meiji, are astrologers. And the first thing I want to say is simply this, that when the church did quarrel with astrology, when there was a real dispute in quite early times between Christian insight and the teachings of ancient pagan astrology, the dispute was not about the idea that the movement of the heavens might be significant to us, that there might be order and pattern and beauty in those stars, that they weren't just cold balls of gas. The dispute was about determinism. The early church fathers objected to astrological determinism. They objected to the teaching that we are made to do what we do by the mere circumstances of our birth and the setting of the stars at the time of our nativity. They said you cannot have a teaching which absolves us of individual responsibility and choice, because that is at the heart of our being made in God's image. We can be influenced in many ways, predisposed, but ultimately we have real choice, which has real meaning. And we should be just as firmly against biological determinism in our age that says, oh, are my genes made me do it, as we would be against the astrological determinism of those days. So the objection was not to the patterns of astrology, but to that one aspect of it where some astrologers, not all, taught that we were completely determined and had no freedom. But the second thing I want to say about the astrology and the Meiji as types of astrologers is that in the patterning of, certainly of Western astrology, there is something very beautiful concealed. And it is the notion of correspondence between the complex world of in here and the beautiful world of out there. It's the idea that somehow the heavens themselves declare and speak truths about who and how we are. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. But also in the patterning of the stars, we see an image of an order and beauty which might be within us too. And a great deal of human wisdom was embedded in the stories that were told about astrology and about the astrological figures, and particularly about the planets. And some of the best Christian poets, I'm thinking of Chaucer, I'm thinking of Shakespeare, I'm thinking of Milton, drew on the astrological wisdom, particularly in thinking about human character. We still use their language. We speak of some people as being jovial and a kind of combination of kingly magnificence with a certain kind of good humour and generosity. That was the jovial character. It related to Jove, the god, but also to the planet Jupiter. We think of people as being mercurial and having a wonderful way with words and language and darting about in their thoughts and ideas like quicksilver. I think there was something beautiful that we've lost. when people could look up in the night sky and see the bright dot and say, there's a spark in me a bit like that. I'm a mercurial character. We talk about the martial virtues and we think of what Mars might have meant. And it seems to me, perhaps, we've lost something. That instead of looking up and thinking, somehow in the ordering of the whole cosmos, there's something that makes sense of me. The modern reaction is beautifully put by Pascal in his Pensée, where he looks up and says, le silence éternel de ces vastes espaces m'effraie, the eternal silence of these vast spaces frightens me. I believe that a really good, deeper, a wider understanding of the science of space and of the stars itself may eventually return us to that more connected, more integrated, more holistic view of our place in the cosmos. And the final thing I want to say that the story of the Meiji may point us towards as a recovery is the idea that the star itself that guided the wise men was a witness to Christ. That the star came to the stable because there was an intrinsic connection between the God who chose to be that tiny child and, as a hymn puts it, the hands that flung stars into space. The journey of the Meiji is a witness simultaneously to the particular and local Christ they came to Bethlehem and nowhere else, and also to the cosmic Christ. The very stars of heaven gave witness that the Logos, in whose mind every star is patterned, had become a child. It seems to me that our challenge as Christians in the 21st century is to keep the star with all its cosmic and ancient implications and the stable with its particular witness to how God worked in this way, in this person, to keep them together, to be true both to what is revealed in the babe Christ and to the way in which all truths about the cosmos must eventually bear witness to, be consonant with, connect with what is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. The stars led the wise men to the stable. The stars of your wisdom, wherever it's come from, have led you not just to this stable, but to Christ, who comes to you in bread and wine. May you also find it satisfactory, rejoice, and be exceeding glad when you find him in this sacrament. Amen.
Eternal God, who by the shining of a star led the wise men to the worship of your Son, guide by his light the nations of the earth, that the whole world may behold your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We stand to affirm our faith using the affirmation in the middle of the service booklet. We believe in God above us.